beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in them, in him. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, the verses we read from Revelation 19 and the verses we just heard from Psalm 2 are quite sobering. They're words that speak of judgment. Revelation uses the word blood. It also uses the word wrath and fury. And this book here in chapter 2 uses consider your response to sin, to the source of salvation that you have provided, Father. And so, Lord, I ask that as we look at this text, we would be humbled and we would be amazed at the significance of your Son, and that through him we would also find the great salvation you have provided. And I pray this in his holy name. Amen. Do we really think that he will have no answer? From the very beginning of history, in the garden where Adam and Eve took their momentous, defiant bite, his response has been forthcoming. For ever since that gloomy day, over the course of thousands of years, man has been demanding autonomy from his Creator. Indeed, from one age to the next, there has been an unbroken constant. Man considers the righteous authority of God, but he then craves independence from him instead of worship towards him. And today is no different than at any point in human history. The men and women of our world demand self-rule from the divine being who shaped and fashioned them and has the right of rule over them. Just as you have right of rule over any work of art that you might paint or craft or write, so God has right of rule over all of the beings he gloriously formed with his omnipotent word. He made us in his image, and he has the right to rule his image bearers. However, we quickly became rebels, and we continue to rebel even to this day. And do we really think that he will have no answer? I mentioned last week that Psalms 1 and 2 are tightly connected, as both were placed at the beginning of the Psalter to provide us with an organized introduction to the Psalms, which direct our full attention to a singular individual who will be its ongoing focus. In Psalm 1, we heard about the blessed man, who is marked by perfect obedience and delight and prosperity and a sweet intimacy with God. And today in Psalm 2, we see the world's response to this man as well as to the God who is behind this man. And the response is not good. And this response forces a question upon us. What is the answer from God to a world in rebellion? How will he respond to the defiance and sedition and treason of the people he created to be his happy, adoring subjects? Oh, friends, we would be foolish to think that he won't have an answer. In verses 1 through 3, we see the rage of man. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Though there is no superscript at the beginning of either Psalm 1 or Psalm 2, we know from the words of the apostles in Acts chapter 4 that Psalm 2 was written by King David, which likely means that both of these psalms had him as their author, their human author. And we begin the psalm with a question of bewilderment in verse 1. The nations are raging away, it says, but why would they do this? Verse 1 speaks of the nations and the peoples, which both refer to the same concept, but with two different words. These are the different people groups of the world, or the Gentiles of the earth. These are the Philistines so dominated the earth. These are the Chinese and their ancient dynasties. These are the British and their once potent empire. These are the Russians who once put an iron curtain over much of the world. These are the Americans for the last 250 years. And these are the Iranians who currently oppose them in the Strait of Hormuz. And all of them, absolutely all of them, are raging. Collectively, as peoples, and individually as persons, all of them are raging away. Literally, they are a tumult as they make a loud, angry noise together. Like a massive flock of geese, they squawk and honk in a loud, raucous cacophony whenever something or someone intrudes upon their perceived space. And as they rage away, we learn here that they also plot. The word plot in verse 1 is the same word as what we saw last week in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, where it is translated as meditate. Chapter 2, verse 1, they plot. Chapter 1, verse 2, meditate. So, with their mouths, they murmur in careful contemplation over the God that they do not want. In contrast to the blessed man of Psalm 1, who day and night meditates with delight upon the God whose word he cherishes. Collectively, the peoples of the earth are thoughtfully noisy in their stiff-necked posture against God. In fact, the one thing that does bring all peoples together, in spite of their many other contrasting interests, is their opposition to the God who made them. Indeed, the peoples of the earth join hands together in rebellion to the King of Heaven. When I was young, there was a Coke commercial. All of these people on a hillside holding hands and singing how we are the world in unison and in unity together. And the only way to rightly see our world is not to see them in happy agreement, but to see them in agreement against the God who made each of them. And the psalmist asks, why? Why do people do this? Why do the nations do this? Because, he says, all of this raging and all of this plotting is, he uses the word, vain. It will not provide them with their desired hope because they will be left empty-handed before their Maker. All of the raging, all of the plotting, it is vanity. It brings them nothing. We next consider the firm posture of this world. Verse 2 says, and all the peoples of the earth before God, They set themselves together against him, and they take counsel together in opposition to him. When you see the words set themselves in verse 2, in this context, you should think of someone standing up and walking towards you with his fists raised and ready to fight. This is the imagery of a person taking a stand with a fixed commitment towards conflict. It is a posture of both firmness and boastfulness. In fact, as I read this week in my own devotional reading, it is the very posture that once described a giant who set himself against the people of God in 1 Samuel 17, where it says that for 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Goliath had said a few verses before in chapter 17, verse 10, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." It's a posture of confidence and boasting. And alongside this world's resolve to fight like that against God, they come together in an evil conclave as they take counsel and conspire together over how to live independently from the Lord. Verse 2 is marked by partnership language. The leaders of the world might not admit it, they might not even recognize it, but they are in partnership together. Their common voice resounds in every day and throughout every generation. Christopher Ashe writes that the world leaders are influencers. Whether through political or military force, or through the all-pervasive power of culture. He says that they set the agenda for public discourse, and they determine, perhaps through literature, blogs, movies, or news feeds, the defender beliefs of a culture. End quote. The defender beliefs of a culture. That means that every culture, regardless of a culture, regardless of where it is or when it was, that culture is in defense mode. It's in defense mode against the God who made it. And from various vantage points and in various ways, they are in defense mode against the God who formed them. Without exception, all peoples are this way. And they also, verse 2 tells us, adopt this posture not merely towards the God of heaven, but towards the Lord's anointed. The blessed man of God who finds his delight in the Lord and in his holy will. In this psalm, King David sets the regal tone for us at the beginning of the Psalter by including the anointed one of God who is in unison with the Lord. Because all the peoples of the earth take their stand against him too, not just against the God of heaven, but against his anointed one. This man, this perfect man who far outranks David himself, he is the anointed king of earth by divine command. The word anointed is translated into the Greek as Christou or Christ. And just as this world is opposed to the Lord God, so they are opposed to the anointed, the Christ, whom the Father God so adores. And we should recognize the heart behind their rebellious declaration that they make in verse 3. They want to burst the bonds of the Lord and his anointed. In their minds, they are chained up by God. And they want to snap the bonds that bind them. They want to cast away the cords which they believe confines them and prevents them from being what they want to be and doing what they really want to do. Quite simply, they want self-autonomy, a complete break and independence from the almighty being who has set their limits with his holy law. They see God as a cruel jailer who confines them and who deprives them of the freedom that makes them happy. And even when God's brilliant anointed one is sent to them in his perfect self, they reject him outright because they refuse to give up what they truly love. This is exactly what Jesus said in John 3, verses 19 and 20. Just listen. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that, most of us. But a few verses later, John 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." This presents a hard truth. Human beings love the darkness and do not want the anointed one of God to expose their darkness. We love our sin. We like getting our own way. We like pleasing ourselves. We like doing the things that benefit us. And when God's law, his word, says a different path is for us, his created beings, we shove back with stiff arms and say, "No, I don't want that light." And we don't want exposure on the darkness. We don't want anyone telling us that this path, this trajectory that we've taken is wrong. And so we reject it outright. Oh, friend, I pray this will hit home. Your love of sin is a raging against God. You are choosing darkness over light. You are scheming in your heart to keep your sinister rhythm going. And you are refusing to agree with God about all of the darkness that is in your life that you do not want to own up to. We are raging, we are plotting, we are in opposition because we love our sin. Well, please know that God's response is coming. In verses 4 through 6, we see the wrath of God. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" We now learn what God thinks about man's defiance. It is God who sits in the heavens as the holy creator and the Lord over the earth. And when God, like a king in his tower, angry zeal to cast him off and to be independent from his rule, his response to them, we hear, is laughter. Now, this is anthropomorphic language that describes God's posture in terms that human beings can easily comprehend. You and I can understand what it is like for a strong man to hear the angry threats of a far weaker foe and to respond with derision. Now, we must be careful here. God does not laugh because he sees a world in rebellion as a joke. Nor does he ever fail to take sin seriously. His derision is not one of amused enjoyment. No, his laughter is actually a part of the judgment upon this world. I agree with one pastor who writes that in our disobedience, we spit on his glory. We drag his name through the mud. We ruin his world. We harm men and women who bear his image. And we war against his son. And part of God's triumph, he writes, is holding his enemies up to public disgrace. God's mocking laughter is part of his judgment on sinners, end quote. And he does this, friends, primarily through his anointed one. Colossians 2:15 says that God disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Jesus. He disarmed the rulers, he disarmed all the authorities of the earth, and he put them to open shame. He took their posture and he presented it before all, and he magnified all of the deserving shame that they have on them. Jesus triumphs over them in this way. And with this, we can also hear God's direct word for wayward rebels. In verse 5, the Lord's speech is marked by a righteous wrath which terrifies sinners. The word fury conveys his burning anger, or as one of my friends described this week, his wrath waxes hot. And his anger is righteous because it is connected to his holy law and his perfect word. As Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. In all of his judgments, he is right and good. He is proper and correct. Never once does he ever judge anyone incorrectly or improperly. Always his determinations are true and accurate and wonderful. About God's wrath, we need to tread carefully. God is impassible and unchanging in his nature. He does not experience emotional alterations like we do. He does not suffer, and he is never acted upon by forces outside of himself. Jesus took on flesh, and in that he suffered and received the cruel afflictions of man, but God in his nature is not this way. In other words, the actions of man never force God towards a change. We don't impact him, he impacts us. And his wrath here does not communicate a knee-jerk reaction on his part toward the defiant posture of people. Rather, it vividly describes his righteous response to those who rebel against his holy will. It gives it in clear form so that we can understand. Such language like fury or burning anger, it is language that accommodates our ability to understand God's posture towards us. But we must never view him as one who is impacted by us. However, friends, his wrath should have a profound impact upon us. This psalm tells us that when he speaks in his wrath, it is terrifying. And this calls to mind the very end of the Bible, where in Revelation 6, it says that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The writer says that when mankind grasps the wrath of God and realizes that his fury is on his way, we look, rocks cover us up. We don't want him to see us because his wrath is true and powerful. Verse 6 communicates how God is going to bring his anger to fruition. The Lord is going to take his anointed, his king, and he is going to place him on Zion, his holy hill. Zion is a word for the ancient city of Jerusalem that was conquered by David and made into a stronghold and became the capital of the kingdom of Israel. However, this word also came to represent God's righteous rule that will one day be fully expressed through the anointed king who would come from the line of David. Essentially, God is going to set his anointed one on the throne that rules over all peoples. And when this king finally and fully occupies this throne, then judgment will commence. Psalm 110, verse 1 says that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. A rule is being prepared where Jesus Christ will rule over his enemies to the point that they are under his foot, meaning that he will have complete judgment upon them. Oh, friends, God's response is coming. In verses 7 through 9, we hear a decree for the Son Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God's decree is for his son. The language here shifts in verse 7 as the anointed one actually begins to speak. Notice, it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said, very recipient of this decree. And the decree he speaks of is a word from the Lord that is marked by surety. It is an unchanging, certain word. And the first thing that God declares in this decree is that his anointed king is his son. And that today I have begotten you. Now we are really getting to it in terms of the identity of this man here. This is God's son who receives the public declaration as God's son. The word begotten does not mean that he was made or that he ever had a starting point. Rather, it is a word, begotten, a word that relates the declaration of God that this man is his true begotten one. That he is the legitimate son of God. Indeed, this is the son of God who has always been. This is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who received the verbal declaration of being God's son on that day when he arose from the dead in triumph over sin and death and hell. Paul said in Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Acts 13, verse 32 says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us through us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So this declaration, as God's begotten son in the second psalm, is interconnected to the son's victory over the grave. Jesus has always been the son of God. He had no beginning point. And yet as he came to earth, incarnate, lived a perfect life, died a cruel, bloody death on the cross for sin, and rose again from the dead, at that point the Father declares, my Son, my begotten one, behold him. And now the church is brought together around him and following him. And God's decree for his Son is one of inheritance, notice. Notice the word nations in verse 8. This comes from the same Hebrew word as in verse 1, which speaks of the earth's nations which rage against God. But we now learn that the nations will be the heritage of God's Son. So, those who raged will all be his one way or another. All of those who raged will be his one way or another. They will either be his precious people brought to himself in reconciliation through the blood of Christ, or Daniel declared through his vision in Daniel 7, and to him who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. All peoples, all languages, all nations given to him, and it's a kingdom that's going to last forever and ever and ever. And not only will all the peoples of the earth be his, but the ends of the earth will also be his possession. From pole to pole, from the seas to the oceans, to every square inch of dry land, it will all be his. Incidentally, the Son himself also declared that he would share his inheritance with his precious ones. For as he said in his great Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Furthermore, God's decree for his son and through his son is one of judgment. God's son is going to possess the nations of the earth, and his holiness will be vindicated. Verse 9 could either be communicating that he will break the nations, as the ESV says, or that he will rule the nations, as other translations write. And the language behind our translations leaves the matter somewhat unclear. But what is clear is that the reign of God's Son will include a rod, a kingly scepter that is made of iron. It is an exceedingly strong kingdom, therefore. No one will be able to withstand his righteous rule. And his judgment is marked in this verse with vivid language. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I'm sure that we have all witnessed dinner bowls and glasses falling from the table and shattering on the dining room floor. It's loud and it's terribly disappointing. Well, the judgment of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will include a far greater devastation, for the nations themselves will be shattered. This is one reason why Christians should be careful about identifying too closely with one nation over another. Be thankful for them, yes. Strive to be good citizens in them, of course. Pray for the leaders, obviously, but never forget that one day the nations of the earth, as they currently stand, will be shattered into pieces due to their rebellion against the King of Kings. Truly, God's response is forthcoming. In verses 10 through 12, we hear a word for all peoples. Verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, O kings," notice the adjustment and who he's talking to here, "therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." All people should be on notice here. Every single person in this room should be on notice here. This is not just for kings and for rulers. The kings and the rulers are representatives for us. They are the primary influencers. But this whole psalm has been a message for all of the peoples of the earth. Verse 10 is a notice of warning for everyone. The judgment of the Son is coming, and absolutely everyone should take careful notice. It says in the last verse that his wrath is quickly kindled. We know that God is slow to anger. What this means is that his wrath is quickly kindled in the sense that when it comes time for God's wrath to come, he will not hesitate. It is a reality that he will bring about. We're getting to the good stuff. But hear me, friends. Hear me, please. And his judgment is coming, and when it is time, when the clouds part and he comes, it's going to be quick. And many will be found wanting. And all people should respond wisely to this reality. The fear and trembling of verse 11 is the only proper response for the rebels who have been decried in these verses. Indeed, the terrifying wrath of God, it is coming. But here is what many in our world do not understand when they think about God, when they plot and when they contemplate him. God is not a God who constrains and who prevents us from our heart's delights. He is actually the God who maximizes our delight when we find it in him. We are indeed called in verse 11 to serve the Lord with fear. We are exhorted to be his obedient servants who revere him in his kingdom, surrendering ourselves to his perfect will. But we are also to do this with rejoicing. For as it says, we are to rejoice with trembling. This means that as we serve in the fear of God, He urges us to delight in all that he is, to delight in all that he's doing, and to delight in all of his promises. We are not a people who are bound up by God in chains, nor are we tied up with suffocating cords. We are a people who are urged by God to rejoice fully in him, the one who made us to rejoice in him. He's built us to have a chasm in our souls that can only be filled by him. And as much as we seek to fill it with food and drink and lust and power and glory for ourselves, it never meets the mark. The joy that we crave is only intended to be found in him and will ultimately ever be found in him. He is the only one who gives his people complete satisfaction. And this only happens when we gladly recognize his son as our king. All people, everyone here, everyone outside of this room, all people should pay homage to his son. That is what is meant by kiss the son in verse 12. To pay homage to him as the glorious sovereign who is over all. He reigns now over this world as his kingdom expands through the ministry of his church. And one day soon, his rule will be complete as he physically sets himself over his earthly Zion. And there is only one correct response to this from each person on this earth. We must all of us kiss the Son. His anger is righteous. And we will perish in him forever if we reject him, but we must all kiss the Son. We must recognize him not only as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but as King and Lord over me. And lastly, all people should take his provided refuge. Oh, look at the end of this. As terrifying as it has been, he says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you remember how Psalm 1 began? Blessed is the man. Well, Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, friends, the king who will display his righteous wrath is also the king who has provided a wonderful refuge. This Savior is a Savior, because though he has the right to rule over all as the Creator, and though he is the one who will one day judge all and have all the world bow before his feet, as Philippians 2 says, though that is this man, he is also the Savior, because he is the one who, out of love for sinners like you and me, donned human flesh, lived a sinless, perfect life in obedience to the Father, a life that you can't live and I can't live. And then he went to the cross at Calvary. He bled, he suffocated, he died. He gave up his life for sinners like you and like me. And then in triumph, he was raised from the dead after 3 days. And now God the Father says, my son, my begotten one, he's the Savior. Look to him and you will be free of sin and you will know my relationship, my joy, my eternal life that I give you freely in him. And to look to him, he says, repent. Turn from your sin. See your sin for what it is. See it as darkness, and then go to the light that is in Jesus Christ in faith alone. Not by any works that you perform, but only by trusting, embracing him as your Savior and Lord. The king who will display his righteous wrath is also the king who has provided wonderful refuge. So, what is the answer from God to a world in rebellion? Well, while the nations rage in his son, his judgment is found in his son, who will soon break the rebellion and make the nations his own. One day, all of the plotting, all of the scheming, and all of the raging will come to an end because he will be king over all. His judgment will be found true. But his judgment, God's judgment, is also found in his Son, the one who absorbed the judgment for those who seek his refuge. I deserve to be crushed. I deserve to be pressed down by his feet. I deserve to eternally perish because he is the righteous God and I have offended him over and over again, both in my nature and in my constant actions. And my only hope is that this same Son who will one day judge sinners would first come and be the one who absorbs my sin. The one who would go to the cross, who would consider me thousands of years later to come, and would shed his blood knowing that he's dying for my sins that I have created, that I create now, that I do now, and that I will do in the day to come. He absorbs it for me, all of the wrath, all of the fury. This judgment is found in his Son who absorbed it for me as I seek refuge in him through faith. And sinners, you deserve all of God's wrath, but Jesus has absorbed the wrath of God for sinners. If you will look to him in faith, you too will be forgiven. So here is the wise response to all of this. Heed the warning. This is a warning text. There's no way to get around that. This is extremely sobering. We begin the Psalms with a word of judgment. And I pray and I ask, let today be the day of your salvation, because tomorrow may be the day of your judgment. You do not know when you will breathe your last breath. And you do not know when the sun will return in power. Let today be the day that you look on Christ in humble faith, gladly receiving his free gift of salvation, because tomorrow may be the day of his judgment. Don't waste even one. And then here is, turn to him in faith. And then here is the response that this should cause in every Christian who knows Christ, who loves his gospel, who cherishes his coming. I want to finish by having you turn with me to Acts chapter 4. The passage we've just considered is one that is quoted in the New Testament, particularly by the apostles, over and over again. And I want you to see how in Acts chapter 4, the early church applied this passage to their lives. In Acts 4, verse 23, it says, after they had been persecuted for faithfully preaching the gospel and put in jail, it says in verse 23 that when they were released, so released from jail, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus Christ, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The world was pressing in on God's people in such an extreme way that some of them were now being imprisoned in life. And how the world seems to be pressing in on you in various ways, making life hard, making God's direction for you that he's called you to do oh so very hard. The world pressing in on your church, causing temptations to come, causing us to be distracted. All of the pressing in that the raging world does against us. And they responded by praying, and not just praying. Praying a scripture that reminded them that this God is the one who, though the nations rage against him, is the very God who secured victory through Jesus Christ, the one he predestined to be the Savior of sinners. And what does it make them do as Christians? They pray to God and they ask to look upon their threats and to grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Oh Lord, based upon what you have done through Jesus Christ and what you promise to do through Jesus Christ, give us boldness to continue keeping on, doing what you've asked us to do. Grant us the boldness to do it, Lord. You see Psalm 2? And it should make you quake, because as sinners, we deserve God's wrath, all of his righteous fury. And Christians, when we see Psalm 2, we should think, praise be to God, because no earthly power could ever stand against him. And one day, my King, Jesus Christ, he's going to come and he's going to have the victory. So God, in light of that, give me boldness now. Give me confidence in you now. We can live in such confidence because we know the end of the story. So Christians, rest in the awesome reality that though the nations rage, judgment is found in the Son. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you for this word. It is hard to read. We don't like to hear about wrath and judgment. And yet, Lord, those who are wise admit that it is what we deserve. And yet, Father, we also thank you that though there's this passage that tells us of the righteous judgment to come, it's also a passage that reminds us of the Blessed One. And the one who provides us blessing if we take refuge in him, if we hide ourselves in him, we are safe. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to look through all of the assaults of this world around us to see the end result of a resurrected King, Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, who will be in glory over this earth, and we will rule and reign with him forever. And we ask this all in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.